Now let us begin this morning with the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1. I think this will probably take us as long as it took us to go through Romans. It's a much longer book, 66 chapters instead of 16. And we shall need to read a few chapters each week if we're going to get a grasp of the whole of it. So each Sunday morning I'm going to tell you the chapters we'll study next Sunday, and you can read them through during the week, and then after we've studied them, you can read them through again. Now this morning we're just going to do chapter 1, but next Sunday morning we're going to do chapters 2 to 5. Some of those are quite brief, so that 20 minutes in your chair at home, and you'll be able to read chapters 2 to 5. But if you want to get the most out of this series, you will need to read the chapters before you come. Chapter 1 then this morning. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be smitten, that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by aliens. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offering. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she that was full of justice. righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be destroyed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For you shall be ashamed of the oaks in which you delighted, and you shall blush for the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tow, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. Let us pray. We thank thee, O God, that thou art a God who speaks, and that thou hast ever revealed thyself through the generations of thy people. We thank thee for thy servants, the prophets, whose mouths were able to convey thy mind. And we pray that as we study these words, which are not the words of a man, even though they came through thy servant Isaiah, but thine own word, that when we leave this place this morning, every one of us may be able to say with utter sincerity and meaning, the mouth of the Lord has spoken to me. We ask that thou wilt take these words written in such different circumstances and so far away and so long ago and apply them to our own hearts. We are thy people and thou art our God. And we pray therefore that thy word to thy people may strike like a two-edged sword, piercing asunder to the very marrow of our being, laying bare what is wrong in thy sight, challenging us to a renewed dedication and leading us closer to thee. We thank thee, O Lord, for all the hints and the glimpses of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the prophets. We thank thee that thou hast spoken to us through the word made flesh, and that therefore we have that whole word. We pray therefore that looking back through the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ into those words that were spoken centuries before these things happened, that we may understand more fully the preparation that was made for his coming, the warnings that were given, the welcome that should have been offered. And as we draw near to Christmas, we pray that the study of these things may help us to rejoice and celebrate this event in a worthy manner. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In the 8th century before Christ, a lot of things were happening all over the world. Way down in Cornwall, the tin mines were being opened. Away in China and India, new religions were being born. Buddhism, Confucianism. Away there in Italy, Romulus and Remus were being suckled by the she-wolf, if that legend is to be relied upon, and Rome was being founded. In Greece, Athens and Sparta were being founded. All over the world, things were happening that have changed the course of history. But in the little country which the Bible calls the Holy Land, which is the corridor between Europe, Africa and Asia, and the center of the then known world, in that little country there was born a baby boy to whom his parents gave the name Isaiah. And more than all the other events of that century, I would think Isaiah's ministry was the most important for the history of mankind. The name which his parents gave him means salvation of God, or in other words, Jehovah will save us. And they called their little boy the salvation of God. They must have been a godly couple to do that. And they did not dream when they did it that their boy would grow up to be one of the greatest prophets of all time and would say more about salvation than any other prophet of the Hebrew people. And his whole book is a book of salvation. He was brought up in the royal court. His parents were related to the king. Indeed, his father was the son of a king and the brother of a king of Judah. And therefore the boy grew up in high society. He was an aristocrat. He was in a wealthy family. He was high-born. He had access all his life to the royal court. And God used this to get his word right to the throne and to the very top of the nation. He married later in life, and he married a prophetess, a woman whom God used to give his word to the people. And this godly couple, a prophet and a prophetess, were used of God to bring a nation to listen to what God had to say to it. He labored for some 60 years, giving the word of God as God gave it to him. And for those 60 years, kings came and went. Four kings altogether were on the throne during this man's life. And to each of them, this aristocratic prophet brought the word of the Lord. He died at the age of 120. Not of old age or of sickness, he was murdered. He was sawn in pieces by a wooden saw in the days of the wicked king Manasseh. And when you read Hebrews 11 and the list of heroes of faith and come to that phrase, some were sawn asunder, it is a reference, among others, to the prophet Isaiah. Such is the background of the life of this man. We know very little more than what I have just told you. The important thing is not the man, but his message. And this book, which contains the messages he delivered over 40 years, is the book that we are going to study for perhaps the next 5 or 6 months. It is a compiled collection of his writings, of his speakings, and therefore there is no clear outline or order running through. Each speech or sermon or address to the people needs to be taken by itself, and we shall ask, when was it given, why was it given, what has it got to say to us? Now I suppose that if I asked you for your favorite passage or text in the Old Testament, many of you would choose a passage or a text from this prophet, whether you knew it came from here or not. I think of such chapters as Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You've heard that read again and again and again. Though when we study it, I will show you that most preachers who read it are very naughty and stop reading it at the crucial verse. They stop reading it at the words, "Here am I, send me." And they don't go on to read the last part of that chapter, which is the most important. Or I think of Isaiah 40, "Have you not known, have you not heard?" You know these words. The creator of the ends of the earth. That's the theme of chapter 40. Or what about Isaiah 53? You've all read that. He was wounded for our transgressions. bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Or what about Isaiah 55? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You've heard that. And one could go on reciting passages, texts, from all through this book, and you would say, why, I've heard that, I know that. But having said that, there are whole areas of this book that some of you have never read. There are precious promises of God here that some of you couldn't recall if you tried. For while some of the passages of Isaiah are the best known in the Old Testament, other parts of Isaiah are the worst known or the least known. And we have missed a great deal because we've just had our favorite passages. If you've heard Handel's Messiah, you will hear more from the book of Isaiah in that than from any other part of the Old Testament. He shall feed his flock. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Comfort ye my people. Gross darkness the people, and all the rest of it. You will find through Handel's Messiah that he drew freely from this book. Now, to introduce the book to you, I'd like to say first that it's the whole Bible in miniature. The whole Bible in miniature. It's as if God took the whole Bible and squeezed it down to one book. Let me just use the blackboard to show you this. The book of Isaiah, as I've said, is difficult to analyze and break up into parts, but not too difficult. There is one very clear division indeed that divides the book into two very definite halves, which make them quite different from each other. Chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. Everybody divides the book up in those two ways. It's an obvious division when you read them through. Quite different in subject, in content, in atmosphere, in tone. So different that some people have even thought they must have been written by different people, but that is by no means established. I'm quite sure myself, from studying the evidence, the same men wrote them. There are the same peculiarities of style and phrase, but they are terribly different. Now you notice there are 39 chapters in that half and 27 in that half. Does that strike a chord? In the Bible there are 66 books. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And the astonishing thing is that the atmosphere of these chapters is the atmosphere of the Old Testament, and the atmosphere of those is the atmosphere of the New. Let me give you one or two illustrations. In the book of Isaiah, it begins with the sin of the people. So does the Old Testament. Right from the beginning in Genesis 3, you're talking about sin. In the book of Isaiah, this section ends with a promise of a coming king of righteousness who will redeem Israel. So does the whole Old Testament. This second half begins this way: a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And the New Testament begins with John the Baptist and uses those exact words of him: a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. About halfway through this section, we have that matchless chapter, Isaiah 53, about the cross. Halfway through the New Testament, you have those matchless chapters on the cross. And do you know what the book of Isaiah finishes with? A vision of new heavens and a new earth. And when you read the New Testament, it finishes with a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I could spend all morning drawing these parallels. I've just given you a rough picture to show you that Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. Now, just as you find the New Testament easier to read and understand than the Old, I will warn you now that you'll find this section of Isaiah heavier going than that one. When we get through to chapter 40, you'll get into top gear. In this part, we shall have to labor and struggle. It's There are some very long chapters, as there are some long books in the Old Testament, and it takes a bit of wading through and studying and understanding. But just as you understand the New Testament best when you've got a knowledge of the Old, you will understand those chapters when you've gone through these. And so we're going to struggle through chapters 1 to 39 and then see the answer to the need here. So that here we have, in a sense, in chapters 1 to 39, the disease, and here we have the cure. And if any doctor is going to help you, he's got to tell you what's wrong with you first. He's got to find out what the symptoms really reveal that is going wrong in your body. And then he will tell you, now here's a prescription, or you'll need to go to hospital, or whatever the cure may be. And in the same way, the Bible always begins here, but people don't like this. People love to hear of the cure, they love to hear of the love of God and the mercy of God and the pardon of God, but that's only the cure for the disease that the justice and the wrath of God reveal. And so we go through this first to that. Now therefore, it's a Bible in miniature. And when you get to chapters 40 to 66, you can really preach the gospel from those. And many preachers do. Next thing I'd like to say about the book is this. Of all the books in the New Old Testament, this book says more and most clearly about Jesus Christ than any other book in the Old Testament. His birth is there. His family background is described. His anointing with the Holy Spirit is given in detail. His character, his simplicity, and his gentleness are here described. I need not underline how chapter 53 gives us a clearer picture of Christ's sufferings on the cross than anything else in the whole of the Old Testament. His resurrection is here as well as his death. His future reign in glory is described perfectly. So that in this book we are studying a Christian book. And when Jesus was on earth, he said, "You search the scriptures, for they are about me, they bear witness to me." And the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written. But I meet a lot of people today who think that the New Testament are the scriptures about Jesus and the Old Testament isn't. I want to tell you that Jesus said the Old Testament is about himself. And we are going to search Isaiah for what we can find about Jesus. And we'll find even before Christmas, the Christmas story in the book of Isaiah the prophet, beginning in chapter 7 with the promise, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now let me just give you 3 or 4 minutes historical background, and then we're going to look at chapter 1 this morning. You can pretty well draw a graph of Israel's history. They were in slavery in Egypt at the very bottom of their history. They had no land, no name, no government, no king, no nothing. They were slaves in Egypt here. Their history began to climb. Moses brought them out, led them through the wilderness. Joshua brought them into Canaan and got them established and drove out the Canaanites. They had judges to rule over them, fight their battles. Then Samuel the prophet led them, and through Samuel they got their first king. Until finally they reached a peak. I've gone too far talking to you. They reached a peak under King David. Never did they have such peace and prosperity as they enjoyed in that reign. And to this very day, the Jews look back to King David as the king of that golden age. That is why they longed for another king like David, because they never had it so good as when David was on the throne. But as soon as David died, they began to go down. Solomon with his grandiose building schemes, Solomon with his many wives, some of them from other nations, caused such trouble that as soon as Solomon died, there was civil war. And from then on, the nation were two nations. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And they even fought one another, the people of God divided and fighting one another. And down they went. Lower and lower went the two nations. Israel in the north with 10 of the tribes in it, Judah in the south with 2 of the tribes. Now, why did things go wrong? The people inside Israel blamed everyone else but themselves. They even blamed God. But they blamed the Philistines who kept raiding them from the west. They blamed the Edomites who kept raiding them from the south. They blamed the Moabites who raided them from the east. They blamed the Syrians who raided them from the north. They blamed everyone else for their troubles. And they saw their land increasingly ravaged and becoming desolate before their very eyes. They could not see that the real people to blame were themselves and no one else. For God had said this, "Provided you remain obedient to me, then I will keep you safe in that land from all attack." Situated as it was on that corridor, it was open to attack from every direction. It was the focal point of the world. Every world conqueror passed through their land. But God said, "I'll keep them off and keep you safe, provided you remain obedient to me." And the real difficulty was they had become disobedient people. And God had allowed these attackers to come and make life difficult and take their land from them. And the prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, the prophets were people who were sent to say one thing: the dangers outside are due to disobedience inside. That sums up the message of all the prophets. They came to say, "You are to blame for your troubles, no one else. If you were right with God, then things would be right around you." Now here is the message I want to bring you this morning. Many of the troubles that we experience and go through are our own fault entirely. If we were right with God, we would be on top of them. And it is not due to the troubles or to other people that we go through so much. It is due to the fact that we're not right with our God. And many of the troubles outside us are due to a basic trouble inside us. The message of the prophets is to reveal that trouble. Now, Israel in the north was worse than Judah in the south. And to Israel in the north, God sent 2 prophets to tell them what was wrong. Amos was one. Hosea was another. Amos came and told them of the judgment of God, of their sharp tricks in the shops, of their false weights on their scales in the marketplace, of their selling poor people for a pair of shoes. Amos came and told them what was wrong, and they didn't listen. Hosea came, and in a most dramatic way, he married a prostitute. And he said, "I've done this to show you what you are like to God. God's your husband and he's got a prostitute for a wife. And you're turning away from him. You're going after other lovers who'll give you money, who'll make you prosperous. That's what's wrong." Now, we've studied Amos and Hosea. And Israel didn't listen. And in the 8th century before Christ, the 10 tribes were attacked by Assyria from the northeast. And they were taken off. They were led off with fish hooks in their flesh. And they were taken into slavery, and the 10 tribes disappeared from history. That left only 2 tribes in the south. Only 2 tribes left, Benjamin and Judah, with Jerusalem, the capital, in the center. And unless they saw what was wrong and put it right, they would go exactly the same way. And to the 2 tribes in the south, God sent 2 prophets, Isaiah and Micah. Micah we have studied. We're now studying Isaiah. Now that's why it says the vision which Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Israel had gone. 10 tribes had disappeared because they'd got wrong with God. And even though God had sent prophets to them, they laughed at those prophets, they mocked them, they turned them out. They persecuted them, they wouldn't listen. Because naturally, a person who says it's your fault is not a popular preacher. A person who comes and says your troubles are due to you, that you're not right with God, he's not going to be acceptable, except by those who want to put their lives right. And the kind of preaching that the prophets gave is never popular preaching. Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." That's how they treated the prophets before you. And so I'm not going to pretend that the next few months of Bible study are going to be popular, at least not chapters 1 to 39. They're not comfortable, they're not nice. But when you get through to chapter 40, it's as if the thunder clouds clear away and the sun comes out again. Now let's come to Isaiah chapter 1. It introduces the whole book. It may not have been the first thing he said. Looking into the chapter carefully, it probably was said much later than the beginning of his ministry. But it's put at the beginning as a kind of summary of his message, a condensed version of chapters 1 to 39. And here it is. It's a courtroom scene. You can get the feel of a courtroom. Here is the judge sitting behind the bench. Here is the dock. Here is the jury. Here are the witnesses. Here is the charge. Here is the prosecution. Here is the defense. Here is the sentence. It's a courtroom. On the judge's seat, God. In the dock, Israel, or Judah rather, and Jerusalem. In the jury, heaven and earth. Oh, heaven and earth, come and witness this, says the prophet. You be the jury. Let the whole of the universe settle this trial. And he calls heaven and earth to sit in the jury. And then he gives the prosecution. This is the charge against the nation. And he gives three basic charges: iniquity in the nation, insincerity in the temple, and injustice in the city. And to each of these three prosecution charges, a defense is given. But God, the judge, answers that defense. And to the first charge he says, "I have already punished this in the past." To the second charge he says, "Let us reason together and settle this matter now." And to the third charge he says, "I will settle this one in the future." Three charges. One has already been dealt with. One is about to be dealt with, and one will be dealt with in the future. Now that's set the scene. It's a courtroom. And God is there on his throne of judgment, trying the nation. The first charge to which the universe is called to witness, oh heaven and earth, listen to this. The charge is that of juvenile delinquency. For the judge on the throne is the father of the prisoner in the dock. Here we have an extraordinary situation. Can you imagine a situation in which a magistrate said, "Next case," and into the dock was brought his own son? What would he do? This is the drama of this chapter. God is the father of Israel. They are his own sons and daughters, and yet God has to be the judge. And he says to the jury, "My sons and daughters, they have rebelled against me." Now there are many parents who could echo the cry of the father's heart here. Many parents who've showered love upon their children, done everything for them, sacrificed for them, brought them up, loved them, cared for them, and when the children have got into the late teens, they have rebelled and said, "I don't want anything more to do with you. I'm going off to live in a flat in London. I'm going to live my own life. I don't want to live with you squares anymore." This is an echo of many an earthly parent. But here it's even more tragic, because here is a perfect father who's done everything he ought for his children. And yet he says, jury, my sons and daughters have rebelled against me. They're even worse than dumb brutes. The ox knows its owner. The ass knows its master's crib, but they don't seem to know who their father is. Do you know, this is a charge that could be brought against the whole world. Animals know their owners, but which men know their creator? And realize that their owner is the Lord and their master is the Lord. By the way, the ox and the ass mentioned here in Isaiah 1 are the origin of the Christmas cards that have an ox and ass on them, and it is the mention of the master's crib that did it. So if you get a Christmas card with an ox and an ass by the crib, then that comes from Isaiah 1, but that's quite incidental. Just the first little link with Christmas in the book here. But what the judge is saying is, those animals know better than my children. The animals obey their owner. The animals recognize their master. But my own sons have dealt treacherously with me. They do not know their father. And there is no discipline in the family. Three words are used of them. They have forsaken. They have despised. They are estranged. And those are progressive steps. They have forsaken means they've deliberately decided to have nothing more to do with me. They have despised me means that they not only leave me, but they talk about me with contempt, with laughter. And they are estranged means that they've got so far away that they can't come back from their side now. The relationship has been broken utterly. They're estranged. They don't recognize. When I come near, they walk past me in the street. They're estranged. Now that has happened and is happening this very Sunday morning to family after family in this land. Children have forsaken their parents, then despised them, and are now so estranged from them that the relationship has gone. And they might not even recognize their own parents if they passed them in the street. That's the charge. One of the most awful things said here in verse 2 is this. I give you my own translation here. My people does not think. And there are many young people who just don't think what they're doing to their parents. They just don't think about how their parents feel. They just don't think. And God, the judge, the father, says, my children don't think. They've forsaken. They've despised. And now they are estranged. They don't recognize me anymore. Now this charge God has dealt with in the past. As a good father, he has chastised his children. He's punished them. And frankly, he says, I've got to the point where I can't punish them anymore. And in a most awful vision, Isaiah sees a man covered from head to toe with bruises, open sores, and bleeding wounds. A man who's been beaten from top to bottom. A man in whom there is no flesh left to beat. And in the picture, Isaiah realizes that God has punished Israel in every way he can, and they still go on in this rebellion. Why will you go on being smitten? Why will you go on deserving this chastisement? Why will you go on? There's not part of you that hasn't been touched. And in fact, the whole nation had felt these raids from enemies all around their borders. There wasn't part of the nation that wasn't suffering. The whole body was sick. There were bruises that needed softening with oil. There were sores that needed pressing out. There were bleeding wounds that needed binding up from head to toe. They'd been punished in every part of the body. And still, they didn't come any nearer to God. Their land was desolate. They were like a besieged city. There were so few inhabitants left throughout little Judah that it was like a hut in a vineyard. Like a little shelter in a cucumber field, that's all that was left of the cities. And even the city of Jerusalem was desolate. In fact, says Isaiah, if God had not stopped when he did, you would have vanished off the face of the earth as Sodom and Gomorrah did. If there are any of you left, it's because God stopped punishing. Now that's the first charge, and the judge said, I have dealt with that charge. They are no nearer me than they were. They have suffered their punishment for that, and it has not brought them back. Charge number two. Now you would think that people who rebelled against God and despised him and got estranged from him would not worship. But the peculiar fact of our human race is this. We are incurably religious. And we read now that though they'd got away from God, the temple was packed. Though they'd got away from God, they had no shortage of sacrifices. Though they'd got away from God, they still held their religious feasts. And they still burned their incense, and they still brought the blood of rams and goats and bulls. They still had their religion, and religion was booming. I want you to get this lesson. Booming religion doesn't mean that people are near to God. Full churches don't mean that people are near to God. Because we are incurably religious, we can rebel against God and be estranged from him and go to church and go through all our ritual and all our services. You can have a most beautiful cathedral and the most moving song and music and the most eloquent preaching and the most beautiful prayers, and the people in that cathedral may be a million miles from God. We need to know this. Religion doesn't mean godliness. And though these people had got away from God, they kept up their religion. Now, I find this a very deep challenge, and I want to pass it on to your heart too. Because you're in church, because you like the services, because you're regular every Sunday, doesn't mean you're godly. You can go through all the outside of it without having the inside of it, and many people do. Why do people do this? Well, one thing, it keeps their conscience quiet. You feel that if you've done your bit in the church services, that that'll keep God happy for another week. That's what they thought here. And God speaks through the prophet and says, I'm fed up with it. That's the literal Hebrew. It may be translated, I have had enough, or I am filled. But literally in modern English, God says, I'm fed up with people who've got the outside of religion and not the inside. People who don't behave as my children during the week and come on Sunday with their big collection. People who worship me with the right ritual but don't have righteousness in their hearts. This is a strong message, but it's the message of most of the prophets. You've got the outside but not the inside, and I'm fed up with it. He said, I hate your feasts. I've had enough of your incense. I just don't like religion. Do you realize that God doesn't like religion? He doesn't like people who've got the outside of it but not the inside. Because God looks at your heart when you come to church. And God says, you may spread forth your hands to me, but I shut my eyes. You may offer many prayers to me, but I shut my ears. I don't hear your prayers. What is that to me? And the first question we must ask of every service is this: what has God got out of it? What is it to him? It doesn't really matter whether we've had a good time or not in church. The important question is, has God had a good time? Has God been blessed? Has God been glorified? Have our prayers and our praise reached him and pleased his heart? That's the question. Now, I'm quite sure they went away from the temple service and said, grand service this morning, packed out, and did you see all those sacrifices? Wonderful service, and the music and the incense, wasn't it great? And God said, I didn't have a good time. I was fed up with it. Because you're not my children. You don't recognize your heavenly Father during the week. What is God going to do about this? Well, the judge now says something that I'm afraid has been handled badly in the translations. But he says two things. He says, what I'm really wanting from you when you come to worship me is repentance. I'm not wanting incense and sacrifices. I want, first of all, repentance. I don't just want your hymn singing and your collection in the plate. I want, first of all, your repentance. I want people who realize that they're in the wrong and who will wash themselves and clean themselves up and cease to do evil and learn to do good and put right what is wrong. That's the sort of people God wants. That's what repentance is. When they came to John the Baptist and said, will you baptize us? John said, well, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And they said, what do you mean? Well, he said, if you've got too many clothes at home, go and give some away to those who need them. If you are sharp in your business and you're making more money than you ought to by sharp practice, go and put your books straight. If you bully people, then stop bullying people. That's what John the Baptist said. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Repentance is the first thing that God wants. But supposing I did that, supposing I repented of my past and put right what was wrong, supposing I ceased to do evil and learned to do good, that hasn't been the whole answer to this charge of hollow religion. The whole answer is this: what do I do about those things I've already done wrong? Supposing I turn over a new leaf this morning and cease to do evil this morning and learn to do good from now on, that doesn't deal with my past evil, does it? It just stops the bill getting any bigger, but it doesn't cancel the debt of my sin. What deals with that? The judge says, look, come now, let us reason together. But the best translation of that is J.B. Phillips' translation of Isaiah. Let's settle the matter now. The Hebrew word doesn't mean to discuss together. It isn't as if God's saying, let's sit down and have a discussion group. You put your point of view, I'll put my point of view, and we'll try to come to some agreement. God doesn't talk to us like that. God says, come now, let us settle the matter. Let's deal with it. You repent, and I'll wash your sin away. Let's try and get this case dismissed. Let's try and get it dealt with once and for all here in this court right now. You wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. And that will mean that you've repented of your sin, and I'll take those sins of which you repent, and though they are double-dyed, I'll get them out. Scarlet was the strongest colored dye in the ancient world. If you got some scarlet on your clothes, you'd never get it off. Bit like blackcurrant juice today. Get a bit of that and you've got a job to get it out. And there was a scarlet dye. It was deep, deep purple. It was the color of the robe that Jesus wore, incidentally, when they dressed him up with a purple robe. Called it purple then. But it was deep, deep purple scarlet. And God says, though your soul is as deep dyed in sin as that, if you repent, I, the judge, will wash you whiter than snow. There's nothing whiter than snow known to man. It sparkles with whiteness. All the soap powders in the world can't get your clothes like snow. You hang your clean clothes out against the snow and you'll find it out. And God says, I am the judge, and on this charge of insincerity in religion, you repent, cease to do evil, learn to do good, and I will deal with those sins and wash them clean. Here is the choice. If you accept it, you will eat of the fat of the land, no more trouble. But if you refuse and rebel, you will die by the sword, as your fellow countrymen in Israel have already done. The third charge, for which I may not have time, but let me quickly look at it, is the charge that because they'd rebelled against God, not only did their religion go wrong, but their relations with their fellow men went wrong. When people get away from God, justice goes. Everybody's after a bribe. Everybody's after money. Everybody's going to look after number one. Everybody gets selfish. Is not this what is happening to our nation at the moment? We've got away from God. And so bribery and corruption's coming back in, and people are looking after number one and on the make. And everybody's saying, what can I get out of this? And justice begins to go in an atmosphere like that. And so the two groups that suffer most, in those days at any rate, because there was no one to look after them, were widows and orphans. There were no pensions. There were no societies to care for them. And in a day when everybody got selfish, they suffered. And charge number three is that in this city of God, which had a byname, was a byword for justice and fairness, in this very city, commerce was now the biggest thing. That's why the judge calls the city a harlot. Instead of honor, profit has become the main consideration. And so we have a city that used to be the place where people went to find justice and fairness, to have their rights vindicated. This was the court of the nation. Now, injustice. And the judge says, I will deal with this charge in the future. I'll send the fire of my anger upon this city. I'll burn it down. Do you know, within a very few years, Jerusalem was burnt down. And he brought back into the city, many years later, after it had been burnt down, he brought back people who would be fair and honest and just. And he said, this city will once again be called the city of fairness, the city of righteousness, the city of justice, the city where people think of each other's needs and rights. But he said, I'll have to deal with this charge in the future. And the city will have to go through a terrible time before it's cleaned up. History proved that God did that. He did clean the city up by fire. And he said, that fire will consume the rebels and the sinners. But I'll bring back into the city afterwards those who make it a place of justice again. Well, now that's the courtroom scene. It's a moving scene. Three charges. Charge number one, a rebellious nation rebelling against its own father. And that charge had already been punished in the past. Punished so much that they just couldn't suffer anymore without being completely destroyed. Charge number two, that their religion was hypocritical. That they came and went through all the motions but still didn't know God personally and behave as his sons. And this charge, God said, I'll deal with this right now. If you repent, I'll wash the slate clean. If you put this right, I'll wash out the past in my sight, and you're acquitted in my court. The third charge was the charge of injustice in the city of Jerusalem. God said, I'll have to put this right in the future. And it will involve the burning down of the city and the restoring of justice, judges and counselors, as you had it at the beginning. History has proved the word of God to be true. Everything that I have said this morning is historical fact. And you can now read the history books, and you can read this now as history and not just as prophecy. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen.